Good morning. I have good news. It is June and it's not 100 degrees outside. It was actually rained at our house this morning, which is a great way to start out June. Will you join me in prayer before we take a look at God's word? Heavenly Father God, may we relax and enjoy each other's fellowship, the fellowship of believers today. May we be comforted by one another's presence. May we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Pray also that we would be enlightened and awakened to the truth in your word as we look at it this morning. May your truth shine forth in our lives. May it have an effect in us to conform us into the image of Jesus. And that is our ultimate hope, our ultimate goal in being here. And Lord, we pray that you would be honored and glorified in all of it. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have the privilege and the challenge of continuing our study of 1 Corinthians this morning. And we have been working through this epistle verse by verse since the beginning of the year. And now we find ourselves in chapter 5. So if you want to follow along at all this morning, there's Bibles in front of you in the pew there, and we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is focused on one singular topic, and that is the topic of church discipline. If you are visiting with us this morning, it's not that this is the one issue we love to necessarily focus on. It's just that we go through the Bible verse by verse, and this is where we are at. Some parts of the Bible deal with hard issues, and this is one of those hard issues. Last week, I set forth to kind of try to lay the foundation for this principle, this concept, the idea of breaking fellowship or of church discipline. And we did that by working through verses 1 through 5. My goal then for this morning is to try to wrestle with the big unanswered question from the end of chapter 5, verse 5 that we didn't get to, and then also make our way through verses 6 through 8. So that's the roadmap, Lord willing. For the sake of context, though, let's start our reading back at verse 1, just so we get the whole picture here. And follow along with me. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, that's a lot to take in, but I think I'm hopeful that we may have some clearer picture of what this all means by the end of our time this morning. Last week was Memorial Weekend. A lot of you weren't here, maybe probably traveling and whatnot. And so I think it's going to be important to briefly, as efficiently as I can, try to review what we covered last week. But I'm just going to do that by giving you only the main points, the basic principles, none of the supporting arguments or all of the surrounding supporting verses that established these points. If you want those, you can always go back and listen to them on the website. So we did try to build a case for all of these things. I'm not going to rebuild the case today. We just don't have time to do that. But here's sort of the bottom line principles that we put together from last week concerning this idea of church discipline. First, verses 1 and 2. Paul's responding to a report of immorality in one of the members of the Corinthian church. And he has two significant problems that he notes. First is this egregious act of sinful behavior by this person in the church. who's living in an immoral lifestyle, so immoral that not even the pagans tolerate this kind of behavior. That's problem number one. Problem number two is that the Corinthian church is tolerating that behavior. And what's worse, not just tolerating it, they're actually boasting about it. They are boastful about being so accepting and so inclusive that they'll allow this kind of sinful behavior in their church. That's the big issue. That's the main issue that Paul wants to address. And therefore, he spends all the rest of chapter 5 addressing not the man in sin, but addressing the sinful church that's not dealing with the man in sin. Paul says, you should have removed him, but instead you're boasting about him. Okay, verses 3 through 5. Here Paul gives an exhortation, an instruction to the Corinthians. He says, when you guys come together as a body of believers, remove him from your midst. You've got to break fellowship with this man. And then he says, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in order that his soul might be saved. Now, exactly what it means to deliver someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is a question we didn't get to last week, and so that's one we'll try to wrestle with this morning. But the point that we covered last week is that there are times when Christians are called as an assembly to break fellowship with sinful people in their congregation, not even to eat with such a one, as Paul says here. And this is the process of church discipline. And so what we did is we evaluated the foundational principles of church discipline last time. So let me just give you those briefly. First was the objective, the why question. What is the objective of breaking fellowship with a professing Christian who is living in willful, open, persistent sin? Why do we do that? And there were two objectives. The first objective we looked at was restoration. We're trying to restore this person. The second objective we'll look at this morning, and that is to avoid contamination of the body. So we've got restoration of the individual and avoiding contamination of the group, of the body. The restoration part, we spent a long time on. Paul noted that this is a painful process. It's not intended to be punitive. Rather, you would only do this so that this person who is living in this willful sin, his spirit might be saved, or his soul might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the objective. It is restoration. The hope being that by removing this person from the security and the spiritual protection of a body of believers, that they will be brought to a place of desperation and of repentance where they recognize their need and then they return to Christ. So that is the objective of church discipline. That is the why question. Then we considered the when question. Under what circumstances would such a thing be appropriate? This is not carte blanche. This is a very limited situations where this applies. So I suggested three guiding principles. Number one, the person must be a professing Christian. Paul says, if any so-called brother goes on in sin. So they are claiming Christ. We don't know whether they're Christian or not. It's not up for us to decide or determine whether they're actually saved. The point is, if they claim to be a Christian, then they have subjected themselves to the commandments of Christ, and they've got to obey those or else be subject to discipline. Number two, their sin must be willful and persistent. This is not a stumbling, not a making a mistake. We all sin. We all know that. Every one of us sins. Every one of us falls short. That's not what this is addressing. This is the person who is living in willful, persistent sin. We looked at Hebrews 10, and the phrase there was, go on sinning willfully. The person that says, I know it's wrong, I'm doing it anyway. That's the kind of person we're dealing with here. They have made a conscious decision to press forward into sinfulness, and they're doing it with impunity. And then number three is that it is generally limited to the breaking of a negative commandment. That is a shall not command. So it's clear when someone breaks, for example, the command, you shall not commit adultery. That's an objective reality. Either it happened or it didn't happen. We can determine that. It's not as clear if someone is breaking the command, you shall honor your father and mother. That becomes a little bit subjective. How do I decide whether you are doing that enough? And so while there are unique cases that fall outside of the negative commands, generally church discipline is going to be about people who are willfully sinning in breaking a shall not kind of command. And then finally, we looked at the how, the process. What does the process look like? And I'm sure many of you know, Jesus outlined that process for us in Matthew 18. And there he said, if you have a brother or a sister that you see is in clear, willful, persistent sin, your first step is just to meet with them privately and in love and a spirit of gentleness and talk to them about it and hope that they will repent and that there will be restoration. If they don't repent, you bring two or three along with you and then see if by the group that they will be compelled to repent. If they still don't, you present them to the church. You present their sin and say, church body, this person is living in willful sin, hoping that that will bring them to repentance. And if they still will not repent, then, as Paul describes here, the church is instructed to break fellowship with that person. Jesus says, treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Paul says, do not even eat with such a one. So that's what church discipline is. That's why it's done. That's when it's done. And that is how it's done. So that's all by way of review. And now we'll get into some of the other things. As we move into some of the outstanding questions about all of this, I'm going to make a few introductory observations concerning this topic. The first observation is this, and that is application of this, the actual doing of it, it can be challenging. It can be complicated and hard to understand exactly when this is appropriate and exactly how to go about it. Even though we've got these instructions, it can be hard. There are times when it's obvious, okay? Like the situation here in Corinth. This is a no-brainer. There are times when you meet with someone, a brother, and they say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go forth in this sin that I know is sin. I'm going to have an affair. I'm going to leave my wife. I'm going to do whatever it is. And you say, my brother, you cannot do that. That is a willful rejection of God's instructions. And they say, yeah, I'm doing it anyway. Okay, clear. We got it. The church discipline follows from that. But not all situations in life fall neatly into simple categories. And so the application of these instructions can be challenging. And I just want to acknowledge that. But there is a question that you have to ask yourself before you get hung up on the application question and trying to envision all kinds of hypothetical scenarios as to why you might not actually have to obey this commandment. The first question you have to ask is, do you intend to obey the commandments of God in the Bible? Is that truly, genuinely your objective? You have to start there. If you read God's word and it clearly shows that breaking fellowship is appropriate and necessary in certain situations, in your heart, are you willing to accept that and do it if you see that God says to do it? Because if you have no intention of ever obeying the command, then all of the hypothetical what ifs, all of the application questions become a moot point. You understand what I'm saying? You have to come into this with the heart of saying, I want to do what God wants me to do. So before thinking of all of these complicated hypothetical situations wherein this command might be difficult, first ask yourself, am I reading the Bible looking for instructions for my life, or am I looking for loopholes to get out of doing things that I don't want to do? That's step number one. If your goal is conforming to what the instructions of the Bible are, then you can work out the difficult applications through prayer and through instruction and through the counsel of other believers. Second observation is this. If the first most well-known verse in the Bible is John 3:16, it may well be that the second most familiar is Matthew 7:1, which is, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, everybody knows that. Even the non-believers know that. You start talking about the concept of sin and that gets thrown right in your face. Judge not, lest you be judged. I'm not going to break down all of Matthew 7. We don't have time to do that. But just remember that the specific context of Jesus' words there, when he says, judge not, lest you be judged, he's talking about hypocrisy. Okay, that's where he says, you've got a log in your own eye and you're dealing with a speck in somebody else's eye. Deal with yourself first. He's not talking about what we're talking about here. He's talking about people being hypocritical in their judgment. They are living sinfully, more sinfully, and then judging others. And it's interesting to note in that passage that the instruction there is not that the speck in the brother's eye is irrelevant. He doesn't say that. Actually, what Jesus says is, get the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to then go and take the speck out of your brother's eye. So in each case, we're still looking to clean things up, okay, to get things dealt with. Jesus is not talking about that in Matthew 18. That's where he outlines the principles for church discipline, and it's not what Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 5. If you remember from chapter 4, Paul's instruction, he said, judge nothing before the time. Okay, but now we get to 5, and he says, I have already judged this one. So there's an apparent conflict, but I went to great lengths in our study of chapter 4 to make the point that in that chapter, Paul was talking about subjective judgments of other people. Okay, he was talking about judging other people's motives, and he was talking about judging other people based on your own standards, your own opinions. In verse 6 of chapter 4, he's talking about their judging, and he says, do not go beyond what is written. In other words, you cannot judge another person based on your own subjective preferences or assumptions, but you are required, according to chapter 5, to judge them according to the objective word of God. If they are defying what is written, then judgment is called for. So that we're talking about two different categories. I just want that to be clear. In chapter 5, this judgment, this church discipline, this breaking of fellowship is manifested by a separation in the relationship. Paul states in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Okay, that leads us back to our first big unresolved question, namely, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean, deliver someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? That is a hard sentence. Some options. It may simply mean this. It may simply mean that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, according to 1 John 5:19. And so delivering such a one to Satan is what happens simply by default when that person is removed from the covenant community of believers. Within the fellowship of believers, there's safety, there is security. There are those who are keeping watch over your souls as ones who must give an account. Outside of that, you're no longer under that protection. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. So there is some measure of security there. Therefore, when a person is outside of the church, by default, they have been delivered to Satan, under Satan's domain. They're outside of the protection of the covenant community. That might be what it means. There's a challenge with that. It's not entirely clear to me how that scenario alone would result in the destruction of a person's flesh. I don't see a one-to-one deliver them, like cast them out of the church. Now they're just out in the world, so their flesh will be destroyed. I'm not certain how I can work out my way to get there, but it's not super clear to me. So I'm not convinced necessarily that's all that this passage means. It could be that Paul is describing something even more serious. And here's what, I've known this passage for a long time, but this was a new observation for me. Note that in verse 4, it says, you do this with the power of the Lord Jesus. With the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver this person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. I'm not certain that simply breaking a relationship with someone requires the power of the Lord Jesus, okay? But handing a person over to Satan in a literal sense for the destruction of their flesh, if we simply take that phrase at face value, that would require the power of the Lord Jesus. None of us have that power over another individual's life. We can't We can't, you know, take a person and say, I've chosen you and now I'm handing you over to Satan. We don't have the power to do that. That belongs to Christ alone. So let me suggest this possibility for your consideration. And this may be difficult for some of you to accept. So just hear me out and then be a Berean. Go and search the scriptures and see if these things may be true. Could it be? Well, no, let me rephrase that. It is true that God can and does use Satan to sanctify God's believers. Okay? God can and does use Satan to sanctify his people. I'll give you some examples in a minute, but let me just set this up. I think some people have this idea of God and the devil sort of being like flip sides of the same coin, right? They're these two cosmic entities of equal power, and they're just constantly battling over who gets to control. One is good and one is evil. That's not right. They are not equal, okay? Satan is not equal with God. Satan is wholly subject to the power of God. Therefore, there are times throughout Scripture when God wants to refine or discipline one of his children that he may use Satan as his tool in accomplishing that. I think probably if any of you are kind of processing this right now, your first thought is going to be to jump to Job. And so that's where we're going to go. Consider the story of Job. I imagine it's familiar to most of you. In Job, it begins, there's a day when the sons of God, that is the spiritual beings of the universe, have to come and present themselves before God, and Satan is among them. So right there, we already see God's authority over Satan. Satan's got to check in with God, give a report. God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? Great guy, you know, blameless, upright, totally righteous, he's super cool. And Satan says, well, yeah, of course, that's because you put this hedge of protection around him. Take that away and he's going to curse you. And God says, I'll take that bet. I'll remove the hedge of protection and we'll see what happens. We'll see if he remains faithful. And then in Job 2:6, God says this, behold, he is in your hands, only spare his life. Okay? God literally hands him over into the hands of Satan. And then in the next verse it says, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So here we have a case where God has literally handed a person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This appears to me to be a very one-to-one comparison to what I'm seeing described in 1 Corinthians 5. I'll give you another example. 2 Corinthians 12:7. This is Paul talking about himself and all of the miraculous things he's been witness to in his life. And he says this about himself in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So God sends a messenger from Satan to torment Paul's flesh so that Paul doesn't exalt himself. Paul says, God, can we get rid of this thing? He prays three times for that. God says, nope, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. Paul says, good deal, then I will boast in my weakness. So now these examples, obviously the situation is different than that of the Corinthians in that Job and Paul are not involved in a willful sin. Here the goal was refinement, not restoration from a sinful state, but it's the same principle at work. That's what I'm trying to elaborate for you right now, is just this principle of God using Satan. We can also see example where God uses Satan not just for refinement, but to actually chastise those who are sinning. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. Paul is in 18. He tells Timothy, keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Then in verse 20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Okay, same exact words in Greek. Hymenaeus and Alexander, I've handed them over to Satan so that they'll be taught a lesson. I'm going to let Satan beat them up for a while so that they'll learn not to blaspheme. This is not okay what they're doing. They need to be taught a lesson. Or consider this one. Saul. Saul disobeyed God. He held back some of the best of the plunder from the Amalekites. Therefore, according to 1 Samuel 16:14, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And some of your theology got whacked right there, I know. Saul's servant said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. That's a hard thing to get your arms around. And in this case, the goal doesn't seem to be restoration, but punishment. But all I'm illustrating, again, is the point that Satan and his forces are ultimately under the power of God. God can and does use them in order to accomplish his purposes. I don't see any way around that by looking at these examples. And therefore, delivering someone unto Satan with the power of the Lord may have the effect of God literally allowing evil forces to chastise that person in order to bring them to a point of desperation when they finally cry out to God and say, I repent, deliver me from this. I have thought a lot about the implications of this. And so now let me give you my caveats. I have to admit to you, I don't know. I don't know if this is what happens every time there's church discipline. I don't know if this is something that was unique to Paul because of the apostolic authority he had. I don't know if destruction of the flesh always means bodily destruction or if sometimes it's metaphorical. It's destruction of the flesh nature. I don't know, if every time that we break fellowship with someone, if they are being literally delivered into the hands of Satan. Theologians have been debating this passage literally for centuries. Far be it from me to try to be the one to give the last word on it. I just wanted to put the ideas out there in front of you. Here's what is clear to me. Here's some things I think we can stand firmly on. Number one, God takes sin very seriously. That is obvious. Number two, God has the power and the track record of using Satan to chastise his people, even bodily. And number three, whatever it might ultimately mean to hand someone over to Satan, it is a deadly, serious, and terrifying thing. You are telling that person, you are no longer in the care of God, but you are now in the power of Satan, whatever that exactly means. But if all of that is what it takes to bring a sinful person back to Christ so that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, then it's worth it. And more than that, it is the cruelest thing you could do to allow a person to go on in willful sin unchallenged until the day they die, when at that point, as Hebrews 10 told us, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin for those who go on sinning willfully, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the wrath and the fury of the flames which will consume God's adversaries. So, that's the first reason church discipline is so important. It's about saving a sinner's soul. It is about restoration. The second reason is to avoid contamination of the church body. And that is found in verses 6 through 8. And I'll move through this part a little bit more quickly. But look with me at these verses. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, your boasting is not good. That's a very plain statement. Paul says, let me just not complicate this for you. Boasting is not good, Corinthians. This is not good. What are they boasting about? That's back to verse 2. You have become arrogant, boastful, and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. They were arrogant or even boastful about this sinful person in their congregation. And we talked a few weeks ago about this word arrogant, that in the Greek, it literally means puffed up or inflated. And so Paul's using actually a really clever analogy here, a clever use of words, when he says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. What is it that leaven does to dough? Puffs it up. And so it's not good that you're puffed up. The leaven of sin from this incestuous man in your congregation is spreading throughout all the dough of Corinth, puffing you up with pride. And when a person is prideful, it blinds them to sin. A prideful person cannot see sin. That's kind of where he's going with this. But it's deeper than that. I don't know that I have time to do this well, but we'll take a crack at it. If it's unclear, come back to it next week. To really understand what this section here, 6 through 8, is all about, to get the picture fully, you have to understand a little bit about some feasts and the way that the bread was made in ancient Israel. Today, if you want to bake a loaf of bread, you go to the store, you get your little packet of yeast, you make your dough, you pour in the yeast, you stir it up, voila, the bread begins to rise. Ancient Hebrews didn't have grocery stores where they could go buy packets of yeast, and so they relied on natural fermentation. So what you do is you mix together some dough, put it in some water, and you let it sit out for a couple of days until it ferments, until it sours by the natural yeasts in the air. And now you've got sourdough bread, a leavened bread that will rise when it bakes. But once they had leavened a lump of dough, every day they would take a little ball out of that dough and hold it back and reserve it to knead in to the next day's lump of dough so that the leaven would spread through that lump. And then when they made that day's dough, they pull out another little piece, and on they would go. They would always hold back a little bit of the leaven to leaven the next batch of dough. And that's what sin does. You take the one sinful leavened person, you mix them in to the unleavened congregation, and the sin spreads through everyone. That's true corporately, and that's true individually. You take a little bit of leaven in your life, bring it in, and it spreads through the whole lump. But this is what they would do. And on they would do this throughout the year until they came to the 14th day of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. That's a day that I'm sure many of you will recognize as the Passover. Passover, of course, was the day that commemorates the exodus from Egypt and God's deliverance of the firstborn of all those who painted the blood of the sacrificed Passover lamb on their doorposts. And they left Egypt in a hurry, so they didn't have time to take their little reserved leavened lump and knead it into their bread. The instruction was just don't leaven your bread. You don't have time for that. Just bake it because we're getting out of here right away. That's why we have unleavened bread in the Passover. The commandment was given in Exodus 12 to commemorate this event, this exodus from Egypt, by a memorial feast that would be for all generations that followed. First was the Feast of Passover. Passover, again, we're all familiar with this. That's every year the Jewish people would sacrifice a Passover lamb in remembrance of the exodus and the deliverance there. But immediately after Passover, on the evening of when Passover ends, begins the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you take that leftover starter, leavened piece, and you get rid of it, and you burn it. And in fact, you search the whole house looking for any crumb, any hint of leaven, and you utterly sweep it out. You utterly rid yourself of any leaven in your home. It's become sort of a fun tradition today in Jewish people, that Jewish homes, they actually will hide a piece, and then the kids go and look for it, and they try to find it, and then they get rid of it, and you win a prize. But the idea was that's how serious you are. You get every trace of the leaven out. And it's the idea of we're not taking any of that bread from Egypt with us. We're starting something new once we go out of the land. So just listen to God's instruction about this feast in Exodus 12. This is verse 18 of Exodus 12. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, so that's the end of Passover, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Interesting, huh? Anyone found with leaven will be separated from the congregation. There will be broken fellowship. Does that sound at all familiar to what Paul has been describing here? Remove the wicked man from among you. The wicked man is the leaven. You've got to clean that out and separate from it. That's verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, an unleavened lump, just in fact as you are. For Christ, our Passover, now we're talking about New Testament Christians, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, our old lives of sin and malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, so Passover represents for us salvation, being saved by grace through the blood of the Lamb. That's what Passover is for us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread represents sanctification. That is, the ongoing process of sweeping out all the leaven, getting every bit of that out of the house. For us, Christ is our Passover lamb. By his blood, we are saved. And as the Bible tells us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You're a new lump of dough. And since you're this new lump of dough, let us celebrate the feast as a new lump in truth and sincerity, not bringing forward into our new life in Christ any of the leaven of wickedness and malice, any of that reserved dough of our old lifestyle. He's saying, don't bring that back in and knead it into your life. Celebrate a new feast as unleavened, uncontaminated, untainted bread. You are something new. You're a new lump of dough. Little leaven leavens the whole lump in a congregation, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump in the lives of individuals. So clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. You may be what you are, unleavened in this analogy. Now, since it is the first of the month, we are going to, in a moment, share together in communion. That's what we do at the first of every month, and it's a fitting tie-in to what Paul has been describing in these passages here. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, these are instituted by God for the Jews as memorials of things that he has done, as of his deliverance, of cleansing. And in the same way, what we do here, the Lord's Supper, communion, is instituted as a memorial for us of what Christ has done for us, of our deliverance from sin, from the power of death. In communion, we remember our Passover lamb, who God sacrificed, taking all of our sin, putting it on him, taking his righteousness, placing it on us, so that we can stand blameless before the Lord in the final day. And we remember that by bread and the fruit of the vine that represent Christ's body and his blood in this memorial. And just as the Jews had a Passover followed by a Feast of Unleavened Bread, when we celebrate communion, we take a few moments to evaluate ourselves and to cleanse out any leaven in our hearts, to do business with God and say, do I have any unconfessed sin? Is there anything I need to get right with you, Lord, before I take communion and remember what it is you've done for me? Because we are warned in 1 Corinthians 11 not to take it in an unrighteous manner. So we are going to share together in communion. I'm going to pray for us in a moment, and then the men will come forward, pass out the elements. During that time, we'll spend a few moments in just quiet reflection. And then we'll come together and share in communion and sing a hymn. If you have accepted Christ, this is something for you to do with us. If you do not yet know the Lord as your Savior, we ask that you just let this go by. This is not something that would be meaningful to you, so let it pass. With that, let me pray for us, and we'll move into a time of communion. Heavenly Father God, hard stuff, big stuff, and important stuff. We can take away for certain that you take sin seriously and you deal with it severely. So guard us from it. For sure, God, protect each one here from willful, persistent sin. Give us courage to deal with it when it needs to be dealt with. But Lord, even protect us from the day-to-day stumbles, the accidents, the unplanned sins. Lord, we desire to be righteous. That's what we're doing here. We're here to be conformed to the image of Christ, to encourage one another to that end, towards love and good deeds, to glorify you by our lifestyle. And so we acknowledge that none of us in our own strength and while trapped with a sinful nature have the capacity to do that. And so we pray for the power of your Spirit to move in each of our lives, cleansing out the old leavened and making us unleavened lumps, new and ready to be servants of yours. We praise you, God. We thank you for the gift of salvation that we remember this morning. I pray that this time will be meaningful to us and honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.